you've, I'm sure, seen in the news and perhaps yourselves, depending on where you've been, felt the effects of the horrible destruction of Hurricanes Harvey and now Hurricane Irma, which as we speak, as far as I know, is rattling over Key West, where the church there, the OPC church, and just about everybody else, has been evacuated and has its eye set on Naples, where the church there largely has been evacuated, and where Pastor Eric Hausler is hunkering down in the county jail, where he has an office. And its destruction is severe, as you've seen. And maybe you've also seen the news story about Harvey and Irma Schluter, a couple who have been married for 75 years, and he turned 104 this past July, and she will be 93 come November. And you can hardly find a Harvey and Irma who are complete polar opposites to their counterparts in nature, Harvey and Irma, the Hurricanes, a family that, unable to have their own children, fostered 120 children over the decades, taking in particularly those who were physically and mentally disabled. When Harvey and Irma Schluter were born, radio was a new invention. Radio was a new invention. Cable TV was unthinkable, unheard of, even unimagined. And now, in this new century, new to them, after 75 years of marriage, they can only watch as their names flicker across the screen with reports of death and destruction and evacuation. You can hardly find two pairs that would be more opposite than Hurricane Harvey and Irma and Harvey and Irma Schluter. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, we will also see a pair that could hardly be more opposite, one in destruction and the other in the good that it can do. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to remember that this chapter is divided into three sections. And so far we've seen love's importance in verses 1 through 3. Divine love is an attribute of God. By its very character, divine love flows outside of itself. It flows outside of the Trinity, flows to us, and enables us to love God in return. We love Him because He first loved us. So even the most sublime gifts of eloquence and spiritual insight and prophecy and knowledge and faith are nothing but noise. Worse than noise, they are nothing. You are nothing. I am nothing, says Paul. All those gifts, if they're absent of love. You can give away everything that you own. You can sell it all and give it away. You can give your very body for the faith, and it profits you nothing if you don't have love. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. If your gifts are not exercised in divine love, then those gifts become destructive, not constructive. They hurt the church. They don't build the church. And after telling us of love's importance, then Paul goes on in verses 4 through 7, where we are now, to speak of love's ingredients. What is divine love made up of? Love is characterized by certain ingredients. And last week we began to look at love's sincerity. And the first two ingredients of love's sincerity are patience and kindness. And these two are linked together because they're related to one another. Patience is the attitude of love. Kindness is the action of love. Patience is responding to present circumstances with kingdom principles in view. Kindness is reaching outside of ourselves to the image of God in those around us. It's a means by which those in whom that image has been contaminated may yet see God as a result of your actions toward them. And these two ingredients, patience and kindness, are put at the very top of the list because they are characteristics of God Himself. And they're frequently used in the Bible to speak of how God works for you, how He saves you, His saving love, His saving work, His patience, His long-suffering faithfulness. His long-suffering patience toward sinners, His loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness. He will keep His promises. He will do what He said that He will do. So patience and kindness describes the character of God as He reveals Himself to us. And then as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, the way that we know that the love of God is at work in us and that we love Him in return. How do you know that you love God? You love your neighbor. That patience and kindness is then manifested in your own life. Patience and kindness flows from God to us, to others. John tells us that in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. You who are loved by God, since God loves you, you ought to love one another. And if you love one another, God abides in you. And his love is perfected in you. And his love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because, as John says in chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's how we know. Now, that's the positive aspect of love. It reflects the character of God. Today, I want to begin looking at the negative aspect of love. Paul's going to give us a series of negatives now, things that love is not, in verses 4 through 7, the last part of verse 4 down through verse 7. Let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll look at verses, we'll go ahead and read verses 4 through 6, even though we're really just looking at the last part of verse 4 today. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this passage this morning, you would teach us from your word what love is and what it is not, that we may exhibit your character to the world around us. We also pray this morning for those who are continuing to suffer the effects of Hurricane Harvey. Lord, we ask for the many teams that are being sent there from our own denomination as well as others, that they may minister both the gospel and material need, that those who have been affected by it may see their greater need in Christ. We think of those now who are in the eye of Hurricane Irma, and those who have been evacuated, those who face almost certain destruction of their property. Lord, we ask that you would comfort grieving hearts, that you would help them to rebuild, particularly as your people, as the church. We pray that in the absence of material prosperity and safety, they would seek their spiritual welfare. And we know that in times of difficulty and crisis, you work. And we pray that you would in this case as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul begins in verses 4 through 7 with a series of negatives. These are things that love is not. And he begins with envy and boasting. Now, you remember that I said that patience is the attitude of love and kindness is the action of love. Here, envy is the attitude, and boasting, then, is the action. And Paul links together patience and kindness with their polar opposites, envy and boasting. Envy is inappropriate desire that is born out of discontent. Envy is a secret sin. Boasting is the external manifestation of that. And patience is the opposite of boasting. They're an antithesis. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes links patience and boasting when it tells us that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The proud is the opposite of the patient. And really, this is an appropriate place to begin for Paul to speak about boasting and envy, considering what we've already read in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 11 that the wealthy would flaunt their riches and flaunt their elite status, even during the Lord's Supper. But related to that was the corresponding sin of envy. It wasn't just the flaunting of the wealth that was the sin. If the rich flaunted their wealth, the poor were sinful in that they envied them. And envy strikes at the very heart of unity. And so it becomes a frequent theme in Scripture, the very first murder in Scripture. The first attempt of the offspring of the serpent to snuff out the offspring of the woman as a result of envy, Cain and Abel. Cain looked and saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and he became very angry, and his countenance fell. And his response was the wages of sin, to cause harm, death, to kill. Envy seeks to destroy rather than to build up. If kindness is patience in action, envy is the antithesis of that kindness. Rather than seeking the good of your neighbor, you seek his undoing. Envy seeks ill for your neighbor. It's the attitude of, if I can't have it, why should he? There's an ancient tale about two people, one of whom was envious of the other. This is what envy does. And the envious person was given an opportunity to seek a favor from the king. The king said, anything you want, I'll give it to you, and I'll give double to your enemy. And of course, this put the envious person in a rather awkward situation. Whatever I ask for, the person I'm envious of will receive double. And so after a lot of thinking, he asked that one of his eyes be plucked out. That's what envy does. Envy is destruction. Envy isn't just desiring something for you. Envy is the desire to take it away from somebody who has it. Envy is what caused Jacob's brothers or Joseph's brothers to kidnap him, to kidnap Joseph, to fake his murder and sell him into slavery. They were envious of him. Envy is the reason why Saul wanted to kill David. Envy is the characteristic of the city of Babylon. It's the countenance of those who opposed the godly prophet Daniel in Babylon. And the word envy really is the word zealous. The word envy can be used in a positive way. And Paul does this in the very next book. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And in fact, Paul uses this word that's translated envy here in the very last verse of the chapter just before this, chapter 12. And he tells the Corinthians that they should earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And the words translated earnestly desire is the word that's translated here envy. You can see what Paul's doing. Paul ends chapter 12 by saying there is an appropriate desire. There are things you should strongly desire. You want to have a strong and intense zeal to serve Christ and his church, to use your gifts. We ought to be zealous to give, a passion for what's right, a zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the church, for the fellowship of God's people. But when our zeal fails to build the body, but it instead destroys the body, when our zeal becomes self-focused, all of our serving of the Lord becomes self-focused, when that passion goes bad, when it becomes self-focused, that's envy. We should all strive, zeal, desire. We should all have goals. We should seek to stretch ourselves to do better. That's why when you're racing on your Xbox, you put on shadow mode, because you want to see if you beat yourself on the last lap. Or maybe if you're swimming, you want to time yourself to make sure that you beat your last lap around the pool. A passion for achievement, for advancement. But then that's wrongly directed. It becomes envy. A passion for what someone else has. Envy is a dissatisfaction with what God has provided and what God has done. Envy is a pointless rebellion against God's sovereignty. It's a dissatisfaction that leads to an attitude of hostility toward God and toward the other, rather than the attitude of patience that is sourced in godly faith, trust in God's timing. So envy isn't merely wanting something you don't have, it's being bitter toward those who have it. Now, why is love not envious? Because divine love undergirds new creation life. Divine love permeates the life of those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. Envy is no longer to be a characteristic of the new man, the new creation. Envy, on the other hand, characterizes the natural man. In other words, envy is natural. Envy is part of fallen human nature. The world is built on envy. That's why it shouldn't characterize a Christian. The world functions around envy. Envy is a marketing tool. Covetousness. Why do you really want that new iPhone? Now you want to show everybody. You want to put a picture of it up on Facebook. You want to have something that nobody has yet. What's the appeal of TV commercials? Internet ads. Get it now while nobody else has it. You've got to be the first. Be dissatisfied with what you've got. And it works, doesn't it? No sooner do you buy the 2017 model year than they come out with the 2018. And they redesign the whole front grille of the car. Careers are built on envy. Political campaigns are built on envy. Class warfare, it's so easy to pit one class against another when divine love isn't a factor. And what happens is, though, these attitudes by which the world functions, its nature, its natural, its fallen nature, can so easily then infect the church. It can creep in and become a part of what we are, because we do inhabit this world. But envy is, at the heart of it, a violation of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And it's not just about money. It could be somebody's wife or husband. What is pornography but envy? I want something that I can't have, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it. I'll sin to possess it. Envy of someone's circumstances, somebody's health. You can envy that. They have a great job. Well, I don't. That cushy job they have. Why can't I have a job like that? Why can't I have those things? They don't deserve those things. I work as hard as they do. How come they have it and I don't have it? It begins to fester like a gangrenous sore, begins to infect the entire body. Envy is gangrene to the soul. Envy feels good because it appeals to the flesh. Like lying, it appeals to your old nature. It's part of the very makeup of the old nature. Paul tells Timothy, a false teacher is puffed up. Remember that word he uses here in 1 Corinthians, big head. False teacher, big head. Puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels and words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Now who should we not envy? Well, the Bible's clear that we shouldn't envy the wicked. The book of Proverbs tells us, do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. Proverbs again tells us in chapter 23, do not let your heart envy evil sinners. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Because we do naturally envy the wicked. We envy the fact that they seem to be able to live any way they want and there seem to be no consequences to it. The wicked never die young, we say. The wicked seem to be prosperous. And we read about it, didn't we, in Psalm 73. Here's Asaph. And Asaph in Psalm 73, we did that for our Old Testament reading. We read it together. He has a crisis of faith and he says, my feet nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to be free, he said. Now they seem to have peace. They can sin. No consequences do they have to pay. The people of God, however, they suffer. The wicked seem to be healthy. They can defy the wages of sin, it seems, and so they become more audacious in their arrogance. In fact, Asaph goes so far as to say, in vain have I kept my hands clean. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, where's my prosperity? What do I get out of this? All these things that I've done, I kept all of the rules. Where's my pleasure? I've done what God has told me to do. What do I have to show for it? Where is my reward for faithfulness? You can see why envy is the opposite of patience. Your reward in heaven, Asaph says, where is it now? I want it now. Envy is impatience with God's plan. But it's not just the wicked that we envy. We may also envy the righteous. Remember what Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. There were some in the church that envied Paul's reputation. He was a righteous man. He was successful in ministry. People followed Paul. Outwardly, you look at him and say, what's so special about that guy? His gifts weren't particularly remarkable. Surprisingly ordinary, Paul was, but he was an astounding success in many ways. And we begin to envy. Those in ministry with him began to envy his success. We can perhaps feel that way as well. Some people in Paul's day were jealous. Paul landed in jail? Good. They'd secretly smirk to themselves, I'm glad he's out of the way. Now it's my turn to shine. I'll preach the gospel now. And what's Paul's response to that? Some preach Christ out of envy. His response was, I'm glad Christ is preached. I rejoice that he's preached. It may not be our attitude. That was Paul's. I remember a minister complaining to me after all the work that he had done in home missions. It was Jim Heemstra. Jim Heemstra used to be the regional home missionary of our presbytery. He's retired now, a blessed servant of the Lord. It was Jim Heemstra who would always get his picture in New Horizons magazine. All the work in home missions that I've done, he gets the reward. And at work, somebody gets a leg up, and what about me? A ministry that grows large and successful, what about us? Envy feels good. I have to admit, when I listen to Dave Ramsey, I scratch my head and think, why didn't I think of this? How does this guy make millions of dollars handing out common sense financial advice? It's so easy to envy. How do we combat it, though? If love does not envy, what do we do about it, since it's part of the old nature? First, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to turn to a few passages this morning because other places in God's Word address. Paul gives us what love is not. Other places in the Word of God tell us, okay, so how can we make sure that doesn't characterize us? 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 tells us that envy is conquered by the basics of the Word of God. Envy is conquered by understanding the Word of God and adopting a new creation perspective. Look what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. So, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's saying that to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, then you must drink, long for pure spiritual milk. You must go back to the basics of living out your Christian faith. And a few verses just before this, Peter says that you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And of course, this is what envy is, or love is not. So Paul's talking about love in this discussion of envy. And Peter connects the idea of envy with brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That should lead you away from malice and deceit and hypocrisy, the things that cause division among the people of God. Envy is gangrene that creeps into the body and begins to kill it. It can happen anywhere. Love, however, ought to drive us to the Word. It drives us to God. It drives us to imitate Him. So Peter's use of the milk of the Word as a means by which we put away envy is in the context of loving one another. So at the end of chapter 1, he says, love one another with a pure heart. Here in chapter 2, he says, desire pure milk. That's what we should long for. And we should grow by it. Now, you might remember back in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul rebukes them because he had fed them with milk and not with solid food. The fact that he had fed them with milk wasn't the problem. The problem is they never drank it. They didn't grow by it. Even a baby starts off with milk. And the problem is that they had hadn't grown past that. They couldn't eat solid food. They hadn't grown in their faith. The milk hadn't benefited them. They hadn't grown in their understanding of the word. It's back in chapter 3 where he says, you're still not able to eat solid food with all of the knowledge that you've got. All of the knowledge that you think you have. They stored a bunch of facts in their head. But they never understood the way that those facts of Christian theology integrated with the entirety of their life and worldview, with the way they think and the way that they live. The milk hadn't done them any good. But theology is not being able to recite complex dogmatic formulations. Deep theology is knowing how doctrine functions. It's the difference between studying how to drive a manual stick shift and actually getting in the car and doing it. You may know all the facts. You may pass a test and get 100 on driving your stick shift, but until you get in the car, you don't know how to do it. They never experienced the growth that came through integrating their theology with the life that they lived. Now, if your 5-year-old still can't eat solid food, it happens occasionally. There's a medical problem. And it will manifest itself in symptoms, one of them being a poor immune system. And spiritually, if you never get beyond milk, it will manifest itself in symptoms, like a lack of maturity, a lack of immunity to the sins of the flesh. It will manifest itself in sins like envy. And that's why Peter says the remedy for envy is go back to the milk. Strengthen yourself. Go back to being like spiritual children, as it were. Strengthen yourself spiritually in the Word of God. Go back to the basics of God's Word and seek to live for His glory. And that's why Peter ends up verse 2 by saying, by the pure spiritual milk, you may grow up into salvation. He doesn't mean you'll get saved as you do what's right. He doesn't mean that salvation is something that you gradually grow into. But it's the same concept that we saw in the Apostle Paul. You are to look to eternity. You are to look to the completion of your salvation. We continue to mature until the day of salvation itself comes. We grow as we continue to heed the Word of God and fill up in the Word of God, casting out the things of the flesh, filling up the Word of God. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ. So envy is conquered by the Word. Envy is also conquered by worship and prayer. Pray for those you envy. Just as the action of love changes your heart, so the action of prayer changes the spirit that is smitten with envy. We may be envious of both the faithful Christians and envious of our enemies. Pray for them both. And once again, we can turn to the example of our friend Asaph in Psalm 73. We just read about this. He admits that he said, I have great difficulty understanding why the wicked prosper. I can't figure it out. Why is it that the wicked seem, everything seems to go well for them? And he said, I have great difficulty not being envious of the wicked. And he said, it seems to me to be a wearisome task. And by the way, Asaph lived during quite a prosperous time in Israel. This is not a case of this guy had things bad and they had it good. This is simply a case of their grass is greener than mine. Now, things were prosperous in Israel. But even in the best of circumstances, what does Asaph do? He takes his eyes away from the temple and he begins to fixate on the prosperity of the wicked. Until he says in verse 17, he says, I did this until I went into the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. What does he see in the sanctuary? He meets with God. Now, Asaph was a priest. He has that in common with you. You are a priest. When you meet with the great king, the measure of the prosperity of your friends and your enemies is of less and less consequence to you. You've met with the king. Asaph's problem was that he had begun to evaluate the world around him from his own vantage point and asking the question that we often ask from where I stand, from my vantage point. does the prosperity of the wicked make any sense to me? Why is it that my friends and colleagues, they seem to be doing so well, and here I am, I'm just stuck in a rut? From my vantage point, what sense does that make? What changes his perspective? He goes to worship. And he goes to worship, he begins to see things differently. He begins to see things from the vantage point of God, from the vantage point of heaven. In his worship, his vision is reoriented from their present prosperity to eternity and the reality of the future. His service to God and worship now, as it were, becomes a pair of eyeglasses that he puts on, and now he begins to see things correctly. He'd been nearsighted. He hadn't been able to see. And worship puts the glasses back on, and he can now see what his flesh couldn't see, but his vision's been corrected. He can see the horizon. He can see eternity. Kind of like you go to Dr. Ted's office, and he says, read the bottom line on that chart. Take your glasses off first. You can't see anything on that chart. And then he flips the little switch on the thing that he puts in your eyes, and he puts different lenses, and now it all goes into focus, and you can see it with remarkable clarity. In God's house, Asaph puts his glasses on. He sees across the distance of the ages, and now he sees what he couldn't see before. Turn with me to another passage, Philippians chapter 4, because we see this again addressed by Paul, this perspective. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, there's a lack of boasting we'll get to in a minute. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. The book of Philippians is a book that is written to suffering saints by a suffering saint. It's a book about how you can possess a peace that surpasses all understanding. How you may be joyful no matter what your immediate circumstances, even if they don't seem worthy of joy. Here's a book on how to live joyfully, written by a fellow who is serving a jail sentence for preaching the gospel. Envy and anxiety go hand in hand. That's what he's addressing in Philippians. We're unhappy with our present circumstances or position or possessions, and we begin to look discontentedly at those who are around us. And Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do you combat anxiety and envy and dissatisfaction? Prayer, worship, communing with the King. Not that it's impossible, but it's rare that someone who is faithful in worship, whose heart and mind is fixed upon Christ, is also envious at the same time. Why? Because just like Asaph, when you go to the temple, when you go to the Holy of Holies, there in the Holy of Holies, you see the sacrifice of Christ, the one who gave everything in the demonstration and in the application of love for you. You see the cross, and you also see the riches of heaven. Surrounded by celestial glory in the Holy of Holies, our eyes are turned to Christ, just like Asaph the priest. His perspective is corrected in the temple. And he says at the end of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire. Nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And there in worship, Asaph repents of his pride and his arrogance, and he says, the most important thing to me is God. He looks around him and he sees all of the symbolic imagery, all of the rich tapestry of typology in the temple that surrounded him. All of it pointed him to the dwelling place of God. And the tapestry that we look at in the New Testament temple is far less outwardly glorious. Oh, but it is far richer than the tapestry of Asaph. Asaph saw pictures of Christ, pictures that pointed him to Christ. We see Christ himself. Hebrews tells us we have come to share in Christ. When Christ appeared as a high priest, the high priest of the good things to come, then we have come to a greater and more perfect tent. not a tabernacle made with human hands. When we come to worship, we enter into the holy places with Christ, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, by which he has secured for us eternal life. We enter heaven itself. Love does not envy. Why does not love not envy? Love does not envy because love looks to Christ. Now, the next description of love, and we'll try to get to this today here. Next description of love, all of this is under love's sincerity. Love does not envy, love does not boast. It goes together with envy, so I want to try to cover it today. Love does not boast. When you refine oil, you get gasoline. When you refine patience, you get kindness. When you refine envy, you get boasting. What is boasting? Spiritually speaking, boasting is posturing for the present without eternal kingdom principles in view. Boasting is most often lying, not always, but it's making claims about yourself that you can't possibly live up to, painting yourself to be something that you're not, at least not ordinarily. The New King James, I think, puts it nicely when it says, love does not parade itself. That's how it translates boasting. Love does not parade itself. And perhaps in mind here are those masquerade parties that were popular in the from the Middle Ages to the 18th century. And if you're the exotic type, maybe you've been to one of those things. What's the point of a masquerade party? Well, nobody knows who you are. You wear a mask. And the guessing game is, who is that person? But it sometimes leads to tragic results. There have been assassinations at masquerade parties. Operas have been made about those assassinations, but there's nothing to sing about when it comes to boasting. Boasting is hosting your own personal masquerade party where you wear the mask and everybody else has to guess. And it causes real harm. And boasting isn't always directly lying, is it? Sometimes it's telling the truth, but without love. Telling the truth with the intention of puffing yourself up, making yourself to be bigger and more important than you really are. A bigger expert, more worth listening to, more intelligent, more of an authority than the others. You get the idea. Boasting may be as simple as a sense of moral superiority. Charles Bridges said, "We seem to get a perverse enjoyment out of discussing how awful society around us is becoming. We're not." Boasting can encompass becoming a doctrinal windbag. We may become clucking Christian hens. A Malayan proverb says that a turtle lays thousands of eggs without anyone knowing, but when a hen lays an egg, the whole country is informed. We become clucking hens. When your theological expertise, maybe even your Calvinism, or your admirable grasp on an apologetic method, or your view of the end times, or your love for the Puritans, pick your obsession. When that becomes your motivation, your evangelistic zeal, not the gospel, then you've become a theological windbag. This feeling of doctrinal superiority. I'm not saying doctrinal positions are not important, but it's even more important that we hold them in humility. Don't boast. Don't parade yourself. There are a few things that are more impressive at first breath, but more repulsive at last than a bragging, blustering blowhard who feels the irresistible impulse to weigh in on every conversation and tell everything that he or she knows, and quite a few things that he or she doesn't know. People who somehow manage to relay every anecdote in the first person. Make yourself the hero of every folk tale. Every conversation always ends up being about you. We all have a tendency to do this. We get in a gang and we begin to talk. When somebody tells you, "I got a promotion," you tell them, "Yeah, I got one last year." Someone tells them, "They got a good grade," "I got a better grade." They tell you about a snowstorm, you tell them about the blizzard that you were in. If they were ill with a fever, you were near death's door with an exotic Amazon flu. If they did something clever, you did something brilliant. If they were the top of their class, you were the top of your class, but yours was the honors class, and on. You know what I'm talking about, because you know people like that, and maybe some of you are people like that. Don't boast. When you sing your own praise, the proverb says, you always get the tune too high. You can maybe count the number of times your two favorite people show up in your sentences, I and me. Paul's being very practical here. Stop boasting. Don't make yourself the center of everything. What's the remedy for boasting? Because boasting is natural. It's built into us. Who's the most important person to me? Well, the person I inhabit, me. Naturally. But love is supernatural. Love is divine love. Paul's telling us, how do you live God's character out, the one who gave for you? How do you live like that? There are a couple of inoculations for boasting. The first inoculation against the poison of boasting is patience and kindness. It's pretty rare that you meet the sanctified gem who doesn't struggle with boasting. You can't set boasting aside. Love sets boasting aside. Why do we brag? Why do we boast? Because we're impatient. We want credit now. We want reward now. We want to be recognized now. We can't wait to tell our story. You think that's a good story? Wait till you hear my story. And maybe your story is better. But Paul tells us that we are to live out of a divine love. He tells us in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul bases the renunciation of boasting on a divine love that makes it possible for you to live out the life of eternity, a life of faith, a life of hope. The first remedy for boasting is to act in patience and kindness. If you are patient and kind, then you will not boast. But the second inoculation against boasting is the perspective of eternity. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, because you do not know what a day may bring forth. Your wealth can be dissolved. Your physical attributes, your beauty, strength, can be disfigured with one wrong turn of the steering wheel. Extraordinary metabolism that you have, a snappy intellect that lets you get one step ahead of everybody else, get better grades, get a bigger paycheck, can all be crippled that fast by disease and aneurysm. The hobby or the subject that you know so much about can become the source of your downfall, pride, and shame. Even your family that you can take so much pride in can taste the scourge and the shame of weakness and sin that reminds you that your boasting isn't even in them. It's in Christ. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Just two more passages, two or three, I think, more passages. Turn to James 4. Look at his perspective on this. James 4, beginning of verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The first inoculation against boasting is patience and kindness. The second one, the perspective of eternity. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It's a submission and an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. But the third and final inoculation against boasting is the contemplation of the cross of Christ. You think of boasting, you think of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. We try to tell you something. It's a rather short fast, isn't it? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What's his problem? The Pharisee never contemplates grace. Only gestures. Never grace, only works. What I do, not what God has done. And finally, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll finish with Romans 3 here. Beginning of verse 24. We are justified, Romans 3:24, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forth as a propitiation. He took the wrath of God upon Himself by His blood to be received by us by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, patience, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness, kindness, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? Is boasting something that you can say, I'm going to write it, put a chart on my wall, and I'm not going to boast anymore. I'm going to go to a Tony Robbins seminar about not boasting. Is boasting something that you can, in the flesh, eliminate? What kind of law? By law of works? No. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. The third inoculation against boasting is to contemplate the cross of Christ. Our lips are to tell the story of Christ, our Savior. If your story is the story of Jesus, if your story is the story of the cross of Christ, then there's no boasting, because it's all about Him and what He has done for you. Look at the cross. Where on the cross do you find a spot to boast? Can you pontificate about your greatness when you're kneeling at the foot of the cross? And when you consider your sin, and you consider its consequences, how can we congratulate ourselves on our righteousness, on our accomplishments? When we consider God's grace lavished upon us in infinite measure, what prating foolishness it would be to live in light of His face while claiming our greatness. The psalmist said, put a guard on our lips. The greatest guard on your lips is a contemplation of the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: grace puts its hand on the boasting mouth and shuts it once for all. What do I want people to know about me? I want them to know my Savior. I want them to know Jesus. Okay, if you hang around me long enough, I'll eventually talk about my Subarus. But what really drives me? What really motivates us? What makes us open our mouths? When do our opinions become so urgent that we can't keep them to ourselves? Is it when we have an opportunity to share the gospel or to share something about ourselves that we feel other people just must know? Are we silent about the gospel, but oh so eager to tell everybody about the latest drama in our lives, how we've been a victim of this or of that, about our favorite car or baseball team or politician? Let your boasting be in Christ. Paul says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these